Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We are in one of the high water marks in all the Bible about who is Jesus Christ. Really, I don't know of a more clear passage on the person and work of Jesus Christ in eternity. Now, boy, there, Colossians 1 is beautiful. Hebrews 1 is beautiful. Philippians 2 is just wonderful. But friends, it just don't get any better than this. It's almost like John was trying to capture for his Greek-speaking friends one concept out of the philosophers, and another concept coming out of the Hebrew background of the power of the spoken word, particularly wisdom of Proverbs 8, 12 through 23. And somehow he brought both these backgrounds together in his concept of the Logos, the Word of God, the personified Word of God, fully embodied in a human, Jesus of Nazareth, that truly revealed the Father because he was always with the Father. I tell you, I feel like going up in holy smoke right here. Let's do a little background if we could. I really think that that 1 John is probably the cover letter for the Gospel of John for this reason. It is obvious to me that John, writing toward the end of the first century, several decades past the writing of the Synoptics, is going back and trying to fill in the cracks to the Synoptic Gospels theology about the person of Christ. If you remember in your study of the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very reluctant and reticent to let Jesus be fully God until after the crucifixion. But John, from verse 1, chapter 1, hits the full pre-existent deity of Christ. Why is that? Well, I think the developing heresies caused John to understand where the misunderstanding was coming. And it was focusing around the person of Jesus Christ. So I believe that the philosophical heresy known as Gnosticism is the background to the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Colossians, Ephesians, the Pastorals, all of those have a Gnostic background. Now, when I say that, I'm cognizant of the fact that full-blown Gnostic systems in writing are not evident until the 2nd century. And I know that. But I think incipient Gnosticism came very early when Greek philosophy tried to wed itself to Hebraic Christian thought. And so I see this very, very early. Now, let me just give you a few basic tenets of Gnosticism. There was a ontological or eternal dualism between matter and spirit. Spirit is good, matter is evil. There is a series of gods, eons, angelic levels, between this spiritual God and a lesser God who is far enough removed from holy God to be able to form and touch and structure evil, obstinate matter. Many of the systems said that was Yahweh, the Old Testament. They made Jesus one of the higher eons in this angelic panoply of beings. Now, Gnostic thought believed that the way to be right with God was to have a secret knowledge of each of these angelic levels. Now, this secret knowledge had been revealed to man by a special revealer who they believed Jesus was. Gnostics had no problems with Jesus being fully God. It was Jesus being incarnate that they could not believe, because that would mean that God and matter had come together in a man, and that was just one of the tenets they could not hold to. They also removed Jesus and his redemptive atonement from the central place of being right with God by faith and repentance, and put in its place the secret knowledge. And so, therefore, it's a very intellectual group, a very I've got a secret kind of club, and that's what I think is the background to this gospel. Now, getting off of the Gnostic background particularly, let me deal, first of all, with the Hebrew background to the concept of Logos. In the Bible, there is a power of the spoken word. We see it so clearly in Isaiah chapter 55:11 or Psalms 33:6. It's the power of the spoken word seen in creation, Genesis 1, 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, and on, all the way through the first chapter. God spoke, and there was. We call it theologically creation by fiat, the spoken word, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so we have this concept of the power of the spoken word. This concept is personified in wisdom in Proverbs 8, 12 through 23, where wisdom is the first creation of God and the agent of the creation of everything else. This same personification can be seen in the wisdom of Solomon, chapter 9, verse 9, an extra-canonical book. It developed into the Targums, Aramaic translations of the Hebrew, where they were nervous about the anthropomorphic phrases of the Word of God, the Logos, or being a personal idea, so they changed it to the Word of God. And that's kind of the background Hebrew thought to this word, the Word of God. Now, the Greeks, of course, did not posit a personal idea. It was more impersonal. Let me give you a few quotes. Heraclitus said that the world was in constant change or flux, and what held the changing parts together was the Logos. Now, Plato said that the Logos is that impersonal force that kept the planets in orbit and caused the seasons to come. He would call it Mother Nature, if you please. Now, the Stoics both accepted the idea of Heraclitus and Plato that the Logos was the world reason that ordered the universe, impersonal, of course. Now, Philo, the Jewish interpreter at Alexandria, Egypt, made this impersonal world reason a semi-personal being. Listen to these quotes from Philo. The Logos is the tiller by which the pilot of the universe steers all things. The Logos is the bridge between God and man. The Logos is the high priest which sets the soul before God. Now that's the Greek background, and there's the Hebrew background, and John combines those to reach both of the audiences of his day. Let's begin then in verse 1. In the beginning, it's not by accident that Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 have a similarity. John's going back. Now, you know, Matthew and Luke begin at the birth of Christ. Mark begins at the baptism of Christ. But, oh, praise be unto God, John begins before anything was. And before anything was, there was God and there was the Word. Whew, boy, I tell you what. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. There are two words. We can use the word rhema or the word Logos. Both mean simply word, spoken word, written word. But here it's in a theological sense. The Word existed. Now, this is the imperfect tense of the verb to be, was. It's used several times through here to describe pre-existent deity because no other verb tense would use. So it's continual existence in past time. Now, here's the second one. The Logos, now by the way, when it says the idea of the Word was face to face with God, this second idea is, now there's some discussion about what does a pronoun mean, pros, face to face. I think it speaks not only was the Word there in the very beginning with God, pre-existent, but the Word had intimate relationship with God. It was there in fellowship with God. Now this pre-existent fellowship is very important. It shows that Jesus did not just develop or the Christ Spirit came upon him, but that he had always been God. He had always been God. There had always been a Trinity. There had always been a plan before the world was spoken into existence. On this concept of pre-existence, let me give you a few verses. John 1:15. Well, it's beautiful. John 8:57 and 58. John 16:28. John 17:5. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, Colossians 1, 17, Hebrews 1, 3, Hebrews 10, 5 through 8, Jesus has always, always existed. There never has been a time when Jesus was not. Here's the third concept found in verse 1. The Word was, imperfect, God Himself. Well, you say, now, what does that mean? I've heard some translations say the Word was divine. Others say the Word was God. Well, the problem here is there is no article with God. And whenever that happens in a Greek sentence, it usually means that an authorous noun speaks of the quality instead of specificity. Now, basically here, because God is put first in the sentence, and a noun like God does not always have to have the article, I think the reason the article is missing is not because of grammatical purposes, because of theological purposes. We do not want to identify the Father and the Son, but we do want to say that they are the exact, eternal divine essence. And that's what this grammar does. The Word was God. That is an excellent translation, and I think with the grammatical nuances of the language is adequate to say to us that Jesus is God. Let me give you a few verses, lest you think the New Testament does not teach the full deity of Jesus Christ. Look these up. John 1:18, John 5:18, John 10:30, John 14:9, John 20:28, and here are some other strong ones. Romans 9:5, Hebrews 1:8, 2 Peter 1:1, Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, is the full-blown incarnation of God.
Verse
2. He is the one who was face to face with God. There's the continuation of the intimate fellowship. In the beginning, it was through him that everything came into existence. Now, this concept of the Son as the God's agent of creation is nothing new to John chapter 1. It's found in Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, and also, I think, clearly in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Now, the essence of the grammar is that God the Father is the source of all things, but that his agent in creation was Jesus the Son. Now, this, I think, first of all, spoke to the Gnostic heresy that what is fully deity could not mess with, give structure to matter. Jesus is the creator of everything that is, both visible and invisible. Both the material world and the spiritual world, both the temporal and the eternal. Jesus is the creator of all things. Do the second part. And apart from him, not a single thing came into existence. I think this, of course, hits at the air of angelic eons or levels. Jesus is the creator of all things. By the way, this little phrase, came into existence, it's used twice in this verse. It's exactly the way the Septuagint translates Genesis 1. Boy, I tell you what. Then in verse 4. It was by him that life began to exist. Now, the word for life here is the word zoe. There are two words in Greek for life, zoe and bios. Bios in John always speaks of animal, earthly life. Can be human, but it's basically biological life. But zoe in John is used in the theological sense of God's kind of life, resurrection life, life of the age to come. Jesus is the source or the fountain of that life. God is the source, but Jesus is the fountain. And through him, everything that has life, if it has life, gets it from him. You might want to see John 11:25 and John 14:6. And that life was the light of mankind. Oh, John loved to talk about light. It's one of those metaphors in John. Light and darkness, the children of God, the children of the devil. Many of these black and white pairs are used in John. Many think it's related to the Essene community, but John, though, has an affinity, but is very different from other sources. Notice where it mentions here light. Light's used several times to describe God, his truth, his word, the things that belong to him. John 3:19, John 8:12, John 9:5, John 12:46, and lo and behold, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:15-17, we are even said to be light because of our relationship to him. Whoa. Verse 5. So the light continues to shine in the darkness. This is present tense, which means that the Messiah's influence has always been in the world, but it had been misunderstood. For the darkness has never overpowered it. Aorist tense. Now, there's two ways to view this aorist tense, which means completed action. Some see it as a certain event, like Calvary. Others see it like it's timeless. Darkness could never overcome light. But the idea, my translation has overpowered. Now, that's in the sense of Matthew 16:18. It's the idea that darkness can't defeat the light. We see that in the Revised Standard Version and the Jerusalem Bible. But the New American Standard Version has the word comprehend. It means that darkness could never understand the light, not overpower it, not conquer it, not control it, could not even comprehend it. Now, there's an ambiguous term here, and I think John's using both sides. The gates of hell can't prevail against the light. But the gates of hell really don't know and understand what light is. That's the idea here. Now, verse 6. Now, verses 1 through 5 primarily focused on the eternal, divine, creating, redeeming Word. Now, verses 6 through 9 and verse 15 speak about the prophetic witness of John the Baptist. Now, the reason this is going to be so important, I think, is twofold. Number one, John is the last Old Testament prophet. He is the predicted forerunner of Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5. And therefore, his witness is very important. I also think that verses 6 through 9 tend to downplay John. And there were some early heresies that developed around John the Baptist. You might want to see Luke 3, 15. You might want to see Acts 18, 25 and Acts 19, 3, where some followers of John the Baptist had almost missed the Messiah because of their relationship to John. There appeared a man named John sent from God. Old Testament prophet. The word here is apostello, sent as an official representative. And he's the last Old Testament prophet. He came for the purpose of testifying to the light. He was not the light. Look at verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. I think it's real important that we see that so that everyone through him might come to believe. Notice the universal invitation. This word everyone is repeated down in verse 9. The concept is repeated in verse 12. Oh, how I love the universal invitation of God. Mark 10:45. I did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Oh, how I love it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that God wishes that none should be lost, but that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The invitation is as wide as the heart of God, and the heart of God is as wide as all men created in his image. Whew, I tell you what. Through him might come to believe. Now, the word believe is going to be used a little bit later on. Basically, the root is the noun pistis or the verb pistuo. It's translated by three different English words to keep the essence. So it's translated by believe, trust, and faith. For you see, when we say the word believe, we sometimes think of cognitive, and that's not the idea. It's not even emotional, though we usually are about things that are very important to us. It's the idea of our volitional commitment to another person in a trusting, ongoing relationship. I think that's so important we see that. Now, verse 8. He was not the light. He came to testify to the light. The real light shines light upon everyone. Now, this is the Quaker verse. But I think we need to understand it in a little different sense, and every man has some light. That is true from Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and Romans 1, 19 and 20. Every man has an internal moral witness, and every man has some light from creation. But here in this sense, that's not talking about that, for that miserably failed in bringing men to God. It's the idea that in Jesus, in John's testimony, the fullness of the gospel of God is made present to man. That is, man's need and God's provision through Jesus Christ. That's the idea here, I think. Was just coming into the world. This little phrase is used quite often in John, and I've made it available in your outline, the number of places it's used. He came into the world. This is the imperfect tense again. He was in the world. Though the world through him began to exist. There's his idea of God as creator. And it did not recognize him. And the word recognize is the word know. The word know in Hebrew speaks of intimate personal knowledge. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. So it's the idea of recognizing him, not so much in saying, oh, he's the one, but the idea of knowing him in a trusting commitment to. Now, through verses 10 and 11, there is a plural and a singular verb. I think what it's saying is the Gentile nations did not recognize him, and the elect Jewish nation did not recognize him. So both are in need of God's redemptive work. He came to his own, singular, and they did not receive him or accept him and trust in his name. And they did not welcome him. But to all who accept him and trust in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Notice that the first did not welcome him. The word welcome him and the word accept him are parallel. They did not welcome him as a friend, but saw him as a stranger. The word here for accept is the word receive. I am an evangelical Christian. I believe that there must come a time in every person's life where we personally receive the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in God's initiating offer of grace. It's his way to say that we must respond to that. It's God's will that we have a will, I've heard it said. And that, I think, is very true. Remember that we must each personally receive the offer. There is a collective sense in the Old Testament, but now it's become very individualistic. Even the Old Testament was pretty individualistic from Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 33. So now each one must receive personally. That doesn't mean we all do it the same way or with the same vocabulary or in exactly the same form. But we must personally trust in who Jesus is and his finished work for our being right with God. Notice where it says, and he gave them the right. This is the term exousia, which means legal right or authority, to become the children of God. John's metaphor for being right with God is familial. It's the idea of a family, the children of God, born of God, born again. Now, Paul's metaphor is adoption. Isn't it funny that in the gospel, John never calls us sons of God, calls us children, calls us born of God. He saves the word son uniquely for Jesus, but calls us the children of God. Isn't that amazing? Verse 13, who were born of God and not of natural blood. Now, the word here literally in Greek is bloods. Two possibilities here. The racial pride of the Jews or of the idea of the will of a human father. Neither one of those are true. It was the will of God. Nor a physical or human impulse, my translation has. So it's against Jewish racial prejudice or the idea of human will bringing God's will into being. No, it was God's will and he did it himself. And maybe an allusion to the virgin birth here. Now, in verse 14, another setting. So the Word became human. This is the idea of the Word as the incarnation and therefore the perfect revealer of God. Now, that's going to be verses 14 through 18. I do think back in verse 10 is where it almost picks up the revealer and incarnate Word. The Word became flesh. Wow, what a statement. Emmanuel has come, God with us. The Old Testament didn't think God would come in the Messiah. That's a brand new truth here. The Messiah was God incarnate. That's a brand new truth, the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? It says something of the uniqueness of humankind that God would want to become a man, and something of the mystery of the ages that full God could become a human being. It also says something of our potential, doesn't it? Oh, man, I tell you what. And lived, took up residence. This word's used a couple of times in the book of Revelation. Seems to me not temporary residence, but permanent residence. A little while among us. And we actually saw his glory. Some think that refers to the idea that the Old Testament invisible God is now visible in a man. We can know what God's like when we see Jesus. Others think it refers to the apostles viewing the incarnation and the ascension. I don't know, but I know at 1 John chapter 1, it's amazing the number of verbs of the physical senses that are used. For John says, I really saw the boy. I heard him. I touched him. He's human. He's human. Against these Gnostics, of course. Now, notice he continues then, the glory of the one who is the only Son, monogenes, used several times in the New Testament, but always... The word only begotten is from the Latin Vulgate, and that is not good. It's unique, one of a kind, not only begotten, but unique son. You might want to compare Luke 7:12, Luke 8:42, Luke 9:38, and Hebrews 11:17 for the use of monogenes as only unique. He was full of grace and truth. I think this really parallels two Old Testament words. And so it's speaking about the character of Jesus Christ, okay? John testified to him, said, "He, the one who is coming after me has been put before me because he existed before me." Here's pre-existence. John is a tapestry. It's a song with a familiar tune, and we hit these tunes over and over. We see these patterns over and over, and that's what we're happening here. Now, verse 16, from his bounty. This is the word pleroma. It was used by the Gnostics for the fullness of the eons between God and matter. Here, it's Jesus is the fullness of God, not some angelic levels. It's seen so clearly in Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:9, Ephesians 1:23, and 4:13. For while the law was given, the law's not bad, the law's just preparatory. Now we'll see Galatians 3:24. Moses, spiritual blessing and truth. Truth may be used in the sense of faithfulness, it often is, have come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Well, some say, what about Exodus 33:20-23? Well, the Hebrew word there, when it says that Moses saw God's after parts or behind parts, it means afterglow. No one had seen God. God was spirit. But when we see Jesus, we really, truly understand the eternal, invisible, creator, redeemer God when we see it in something tangible like the life of a man. Woo, I tell you what. Look at this. The only Son, deity himself. Do you hear these motifs coming back and back? Who lies upon the breast of the Father, intimacy, just like the word pros, intimate fellowship, has made him known. And there's the ultimate idea. Jesus is the revealer of God. Now, he came to die. He's a mediator. He is also our intercessor. But friends, he is certainly the revealer of who God is. Think of what we're talking about. this little peasant carpenter from Nazareth who never graduated from a theological institution, wasn't one of the important families, had a menial occupation, was from up in Gentile areas where he ministered. Friends, the Bible says that that man was the full God with a human body. That when he was killed in such a tragic way, it wasn't just a man dying. It wasn't a judicial error. It wasn't unfortunate. It wasn't injustice. It was eternal redemption. It was God taking the place of sinful man. God says the soul that sins, it'll surely die. But no one dreamed that God himself will become a man and die on our behalf. And we can have the full righteousness of God in Christ by a simple act of childlike faith and repentance. This is a wonderful one. This is the holy, eternal one with flesh and bones. That's the essence of the gospel. That's why the person and work of Jesus Christ is the central issue. You can know who speaks God by what they say about who Jesus is and why he came. This is the center pillar of the Christian faith. It stands or falls right here on the person of Christ. What a wonderful truth about him. Oh, I hope you'll think through this clearly. This has the theological underpinnings of the rest of the New Testament. This is the high watermark of Jesus of Nazareth, fully God. Oh, friend, this is the one. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Is he the essence of your faith? Not facts about him, but relationship with him, knowing him, trusting that he is who he said he is, and what he said about God is valid, and that we can put our trust in him. Oh, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.